This is a Truth for Today recording, and Oscar Baker is speaking, and this is April the 11th. We're a little behind, but we'll keep these in order. We'll count this as number one in a series. Here we're starting on John. Don't know how far we'll go with it, but we're starting at least. And for a starter in this, I'd like to first of all read the first 18 verses of John to give us the basis, and then we can argue from that a little. Now, this first 18 verses of John 1, we ordinarily call a prologue. Now, pro is before, and log comes from logos, which is a word, a foreword. So that is about what it is. It's a foreword to the gospel, and it gives you a hint of what is going on in the rest of the epistle. Now, I'll say gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Let me just change the order on that. We'll stop there. That was the true light that cometh into the world, which lighteth every man. That's the correct order. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now there is a wonderful piece of scripture, something that we need to ponder a little bit, for it is verily truth for today. Now, especially about the subject of this, of course, there's no question about these 18 verses that the subject is the Word, Logos. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. And of course, right away, we're going to ask a question, well, what beginning? Well, now verse 3 takes us back to creation. When all things are made by him, that is, the Word. So then, when the creation we have mentioned in Genesis 1:1 took place, the Word was there before that, because He created. So evidently, we are being taken back before Genesis 1:1, as we read here in John 1:1. Well, that is worth pondering on. Of course, our finite minds can't comprehend when the creation might have been. That's too far back, and many of the scientists, of course, have created millions, billions, and trillions of years and so on in their minds for these things, but that's all just a big guess, and we don't need to pay too much attention to it. It's a little bit evident here, I believe, in Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And there's just a pretty good reason to believe that He created the heavens before He created the earth. And as we go on and study something of the career of Satan, read such passages as Ezekiel and Isaiah, others, we can begin to see that there was a creation or created beings before the foundation of the world, or the earth were laid, as you find in Job, the 38th chapter, because the sons of God sang or shouted for joy when the foundation of the earth was laid. So they give us a little idea of some time relationships, even though we may not be able to give any lengths of time. And we're aware of the fact that some of the heavens may be as old as 4.5 billion years. And why do we know that? Well, we see light coming from afar, and we know something of the speed of light. By triangulations, we can also measure some distances. And it appears that probably the light that we see from that star started out from 4.5 billion years ago. It could have been gone long ago, and we never know about it. Well, those are some interesting things that, of course, are not too important in our everyday living, I suppose. But the earth and the present heavens aren't much more than 6,000 years old. Oh, we're getting along a little more than that. But that is the recreation, a bringing order of the chaos that came from the overthrow of the first heavens and earth. Now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I think we can begin to shape up in our minds a little something about this. I know we think of Christ and God and the Holy Spirit as being three persons. They are. They are three persons. But they're all the same entity, the same individual. You see, I could become more than one person without even having to impersonate. And that is something a lot of people don't understand. I'll just take time to tell you where our word person comes from. That the Latin persona, and per means through, and sona is sound. And the origin of this idea of more than one person being in one individual came back from the old Greek grammar, where that the actors used mass. Well, there might be 15 or 20 characters in the play, or there might be only 4 or 5 persons doing it. In other words, individuals would take more than one person to play the part of. And so, God, after all, is one, but he shows himself in three different offices. And I think most of us can say that we have two or three different personalities in our lives. There are some of you who may say, well, I'm a son, and I'm a father, and I'm a husband. Well, there's three persons right there. Now, do you get what I mean? Christ was God. There's no question about that. Well, we find it. He was with God. And we also have statements in the Bible that he had a glory at that time. And then later he laid it aside for a little while, his glory, and came to earth in the likeness of sinful flesh, and enacted an act here, a drama, except it was a very serious thing. He laid aside his glory and became like unto sinful flesh and gave his life that we might have life. Quite a drama, wasn't it? Well, there are some who try to imitate it today and make a play out of it and so on. It's just a little bit too serious, a little bit too holy for us to try to make cheap imitations like that of it. That's cheapening the Word of God and the name of Christ. But he became poor so that we might be rich. And so you ask the question, well, when was he rich? Well, when he was with the Father. But he came to earth, he became poor. And with the idea that we might be rich. And then we find the statement, and the Word was God. Actually, the Greek order there is God was the Word. Making it emphatic. But our order is all right. There isn't anything wrong. And the Word was God. Now in the creation, Genesis 1:1, the Word is called Elohim. And in Revelation 19:13, it's called the Word of God. Now, Elohim in Genesis 1:1 is plural. That doesn't mean it. It's speaking of God as three persons there at all. Although you do find in that first chapter of Genesis all three persons mentioned. Here he is, the Creator, and that is the Word, that is Christ himself. And in the next verse we find the Holy Spirit. And he is brooding upon the face of the deep. And we go down to verse 26 and we find there that God the Father is making plans to make man in the likeness of their image. So you have the Trinity right there in chapter 1 of Genesis. This word is the same one that spoke to Job out of the tornado and said, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? And he also said on another occasion, before Abraham was, I am. Find that in John 8:58. And so the terms, I am, the first and the last, Alpha and Omega, and the like, emphasize the fact that he was first to exist, the first cause, and the first sentient being. No man has seen God at any time. He's been seen in manifestation, yes, but never in his essence. The human eye, flesh and blood, will never see him. But there is a promise that those who are pure in heart shall see God, but not in his flesh. It had to be in a resurrection body, not sinful flesh. Now we have a little bit of trouble maybe with this next verse here, part of it. The only begotten. You go back into Psalm 2. find this usage of the word begotten. And it's just going to make us have to use a little different wording here. The only born-again son. Well, that still leaves us in the dark, doesn't it? What does born again mean? Well, not what Christendom thinks. Again, Psalm 2, the word begotten. And we find being born again in John 3:16. Well, born again, and Paul uses that same expression in Acts 13, arguing for resurrection. Well, the only resurrected son, which is in the bosom of the Father, there you have it. The only resurrected son was in the bosom of the Father. In many of the texts is begotten. He is the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits of them that slept. In the beginning, we've been seeing here, he was with God. But now, a closer relationship in the bosom of the Father. And that expression is used in the Bible to show a close relationship. There was a case of Abraham, and in the parable of Abraham and Abraham's bosom, a close relationship there. There was Hagar, whom Sarah gave into Abraham's bosom as a wife. And I think I could find some more. That's enough now. And so Christ is the only one that's ever been born again or raised from the dead. And Nicodemus was told that he'd have to be born again or raised from the dead to see the kingdom of God. Well, it begins to clear things up a little bit. Now, Christ is the only born one or resurrected one, and is his resurrected son that God gave for the salvation of the world. A completed salvation. His death, burial, and resurrection was the gift that gives life to the world. And then it says, he has declared him. We use in grammar a declarative sentence. And it's something that tells you something. It classifies something. And so it was. The Word has told us about the Father. So much so that he said to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John 14:9. Why, these things, when you think on them and so on, in their reality, are sort of staggering at times, aren't they? And so the constant testimony of Christ in his life was concerning the Father. And today, the constant testimony of the Holy Spirit is concerning Christ, the Word. And no one, absolutely no one, can know Christ except the Holy Spirit reveals him. He does not know him by any other means. And no one can come to the Father except by Christ. And so, if they deny Christ, they never have any approach, any chance to approach God. He is the true and living way to the Father. And we are told that he was from the beginning, and of his rule there be no end. Well, those are little thoughts, by the way. I have some more here. I like to say just a little bit more about the prologue here. We can spend a lot of time on that if we really pick at the pieces and get a lot of benefit from it. I didn't go on with the idea of the prologue here, but some of you folks happen to know about music, for instance, and we find that there are prologues in music, but they're called a little different name. They might be an overture, which is probably one of the best known, for an opera. and the orchestra plays this overture. Now, in the Wagnerian operas especially, you will find that the various leitmotifs, or little themes, music describing different characters, come out in this prologue, this overture. A lot of folks don't know that. They haven't studied music and so on, wouldn't recognize the themes. It's a little bit saddening sometimes for those who know and hear this wedding march from Lohengrin by Wagner use a wedding march. Because in that is a little theme comes in which warns of an evil man, a necromancer that's in the story. And that little note coming in, if you know it, is rather jarring. And it doesn't make it sound like this wedding is going to be too good an affair after all, which of course was true in the opera. Not just a little idea there. It's little knowledge like this sometimes helps you to really appreciate things. And so the prologue tells of what is to come in the book or whatever it may introduce. Sometimes you find it in this same thing in a cadenza of a concerto. That might be a concerto for violin or some other instrument. And so we find these compositions, the introductions have bits of the themes that follow. Well, the prologue to John's Gospel is truth for today. You will find three main sections of John, but right up to date and to us on this side of Acts 28:28. Now, this prologue, verses 1 to 18, is one of them. Now, there's another section, and that is John 3:13 to 21. And that is right up to date. When they get to that sometime. Also in that same chapter, 3, you have another one that starts, I believe, with, let me see, what verse was it? I'll have to come to that later on. Oh yes, it's 31 to 36. I didn't happen to see that. Now those three sections, the prologue, and Chapter 3, 13 to 21, and 31 to 36, are a message right direct to you and me today. There's also a very short one, toward the end of the book, where he gives his reason for writing it, that we might believe, have life. That's the reason for the writing of the book. Well, did John have to have an apostleship, another one like Paul did, in order to put this message out after Acts 28:28? Or did his apostleship go right on? That's been a question of some folks. But we note over in 1 John, we have him talking about life, in fact, in his epistles. The three epistles he does speak about life. Well now, is this message of life something new? Is that what we're to get from it? No, it's nothing new. Israel had, back in Deuteronomy 8:3, the same message of everlasting life. For there it says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God doth man live. And that's repeated in our New Testament. Rather interesting, isn't it? And right before this, it says, that's what God wants Israel to know. That Israel did not live by bread alone. And now, why does John repeat this? Well, he isn't saying it for Israel. He's saying it for those outside of Israel. Or He came into his own possessions, and his own people received him not. They rejected him. In 1:11, we read that. Verse 12, it says, but as many, that would be outside of Israel then, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right or power or whatever to be called the sons of God. Not children, as you find it in your King James Version, where it is sons. And so there, I'm turning it around, it says sons of God and his children. I always get these twisted up because there's one in Ephesians, it's twisting two, the first chapter, I believe verse 5. And we have to watch as we're reading, watch the margins in our Bible. You'll find these in the Companion Bible in the margin, corrected. Now, if we get these in mind, at these three sections here, and what they're saying, then you can begin to see John's argument. For after he has stated these plain statements here as to relationship of Christ to us today, then he goes back in the life of Christ here on the earth and takes eight different signs, not miracles, that aren't called miracles in John's gospel, are signs. If it was for Jews, it'd be called miracles. For Gentiles, it's signs. He gives eight of those, proving that he is indeed the Son of God from the things that he did. And I would advise you to spend some time on appendix number 176. Appendix number 176 in your Companion Bible, where there is a very full outline of these eight signs, and you'll find very significant words in them as you go down on the structural outlines and compare them. Very significant words, and you'll notice that many of those words have a significance concerning things today. Just for instance, the Lord delayed coming back to Lazarus for 2 days. And the Lord has delayed, since Acts 28:28, almost 2 days until he comes back to set up his kingdom. And many more like that. We don't have time to go into that here at all in this lesson. We'd have to take that up as some separate subject. Just give you some idea of the broad view we have to take of this and many things to put in to really get the message. Now, in this first adding to the prologue, which we find in John 3:31-36, he emphasizes the fact that those who do not believe or obey the Son do not have life, nor will they ever see life. But the wrath of God abides on them, and the wrath of God is nothing else but death. They'll abide on them forever. In other words, they'll never rise. And in the next one, we find that, let's see here, yes, emphasize the fact that those who not, oh yes, I got the wrong one first. John 3:13-21, I can't see too much here at one glance, it seems. That tells us how that one receives life. There's where your verse 16 comes in, you see. How to receive life. Now, the Jews already had it in Deuteronomy 8:3. So evidently, this is to others who are outside of the Jews, the Gentiles. And they're the ones who received him after his own rejected him. So this places this gospel very definitely in a proper place, written very soon after Acts 28:28, very soon after the rejection of his people, which he records in his first chapter. Now, I hope that that will clear up some of the questions that come up. I know that there's been a great deal of controversy about John's gospel. I suppose that there's a great deal of hope because it is about the favorite book of the ordinary person who happens to read his Bible. Not too many know probably John is in their Bible. So we have there some interesting things in this prologue and these other places. Now suppose that we turn over to John 3 and verify what I just been saying. Starting in with verse 12. No, verse 13. And here's what John himself says now, aside from having given the what the Lord had been saying. So now John says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Or who would they better remember back in 1611, they used the word "which" a great deal instead of "who" as we use it now. I want to watch that in your Bible and don't get upset by it. And so, the one ascended is the one who came down. Well, of course, he had to be down here to ascend, wouldn't he? And he didn't have his beginning here on the earth, surely, because he existed long before it did. Well, that answers some of the questions. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And you know, a lot of folks miss that. Now just notice, "and as," or "in a such manner," in the same manner, "as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Well, he was lifted up on a pole just the same as the serpent was. Now, don't ever get any idea that he was crucified, that there was a cross. That all comes from pagan superstition. And it's too bad that it's used in our English translation. The serpent is lifted up. The brazen serpent is lifted up on a brazen pole. And if people who had been bitten by poisonous serpents would look at it, they'd be healed. Of course, if a person refused to believe that and wouldn't look at it, and he'd been bitten, why, he would die. So they had to look. Now, at first thought, you may think that this is Christ to be lifted up on a pole, the same as a serpent was in the wilderness. There's a little bit deeper meaning than that. And I wonder if you've noticed it. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness for people to see and to live, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that people might look and live." A little bit deeper lesson, isn't it? Yes, that's it. That, in order that, whosoever, that covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? Whosoever. A little boy in Sunday school said that means you, me, or anybody else. And I couldn't say it any better. "And whosoever," this is not to Jews only. Salvation had been of the Jews. But here we're on this side of Acts 28:28, and the Gentiles have come into the picture. And so we have a whosoever. As I reminded you back in Deuteronomy 8:3, in that context, is for Israel. So we have to have it repeated again now if Gentiles are going to get in on it. "And so, whosoever believeth in him should not perish," that is, look, "but has eternal life." But have eternal life right here and now. You don't have to wait for that like pie in the sky by and by, as some people try to tell you. A person who believes has everlasting life right now. We sometimes call it the new nature that's in a person. And that's spoken of even in Ephesians, a man having the new nature, in Colossians. And it's a good theme. In fact, there's a good little book written on the two natures and the child of God by Dr. Bullinger many years ago. And so there is the alternative. Not believe, not have life. Believe and have eternal life. And it's summed up in verse 16. For God loved the world in this manner, this way, this way expressed his love, that he gave his only begotten Son, his only risen Son. Not a babe in a manger. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, the word perish means perish, not something else. If a building perishes, it's gone for any good use, whatever. Might be a tornado or a fire or whatever. And when man perishes, he's dead. Return to dust. And that's the last. Providing he doesn't have a resurrection. But have everlasting life. Here it is again. Here and now. Not pie in the sky by and by. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't what he came for. But that the world through him might be saved. How much of the world has been saved? Not very much, has it? Well, remember that God can only be satisfied with a cream. I don't like to put it that way very well because I'm not trying to make you think that one who has everlasting life is superior to his fellow beings. That isn't the idea. It's those whom God can use. Those who are have his special attention are those who believe. And they can't do God any greater honor than believing on his Son, whom he sent and raised from the dead. You see, every time we think of somebody being a little superior and so on, we think of moral qualities. That has nothing to do with this. What difference what your man's station of life may be, rich, poor, or whatever. If he believes, this mentioned, he has everlasting life. And no difference what his station of life may be here, this gives him a superior place in the sight of God. I say again, if you can't do God any greater favor, do something, can't do anything more to please him than to believe on his Son. And that's the only way you can come to God, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or we can put that in other words, I am the true and living way, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he didn't come to condemn the world. That wasn't his purpose. But he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. In other words, every man, woman, and child living in this world today that does not believe are condemned right now. Don't have to wait till a resurrection or some day of judgment or something for that. That isn't the point. Every unbeliever is living under condemnation now. I want to make that emphatic. And why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why. And if he isn't a believer, he doesn't have life. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And so when that light came into the world, men scurried everywhere like a bunch of rats when you bring the light into the barn, and they're playing around in the barn. Away they went. And so when light came into the world, it sure created disturbance among those unbelievers. And men love darkness like a bunch of rats rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He's afraid he might receive reproof, and so he'll have nothing to do with the light. There are some men that wouldn't open the Bible to read it for anything. Afraid of it. And, well, there might be. Now let's skip just a little bit. Verse 31. That's at the end of the chapter is another one of these interpolations or asides for us today to think about. He that cometh from above is above all. That's where he is right now. Above all. Above all heavens, above all beings, man, angels, or what have you. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from above heaven is above all. That exaltation given to us in Ephesians. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth. Now what he has seen and heard from the Father, you'll find that mentioned in some other place. He testifies. That's what he's telling. And no man receiveth his testimony. That is, there are so few that you say no man does. He hath received his testimony as set to his seal that God is true. But sure, if you believe somebody, you have given your assent to what he says as being true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. And he did. He said he didn't speak from himself, but only what the Father gave him to speak. And he did nothing of himself, but only what the Father gave him to do. He was absolutely subservient in every way. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Not everybody else who receives the Spirit is going to be measured, it's going to be limited. But it was unlimited when it came to the Son. Absolutely. And the reason is because it was God himself in flesh. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. We find that all judgment is given to him too. And so if any man comes into any judgment of any kind, Christ will be the judge. Now, there is no record in the Bible that he'll ever judge people who have died. They're already judged, as it tells us right in this section of Scripture we've been reading here. But there is a time coming in chapter 25 of Matthew when he will judge living nations and sort out the sheep from the goats. And we don't have time to go into an explanation of that now. That'd take us way afield. That's the only place we find where Christ is judging people who are alive. All other judgments are in resurrection. And therefore, only of people who are saved. There's no judgment of the unsaved in the future, after death, whatever, because they're already judged. And so the wrath of God abides on them, that is death, forever. You see what people don't think, and I guess a lot of people don't think, and I'm one of them sometimes too. I kick myself sometimes because I haven't thought of something before. But Christ came into the world as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And if he didn't, well, then a person had to suffer his own sin. If Christ did die for the sins of the world, then of course there's no sin imputed, as we find in 2 Corinthians 5:19. I'm going to have to make a stop here. We have used up our section of time.